It's a real privilege to be with you for these couple of days. And I was sad when I heard Sharon James wasn't able to be here. Sharon who asked me if I'd come. But I've got several friends who have been here, and they said it's a really lovely conference. So it's a real joy to be here and to be able to share with you. And the reason I've chosen to talk about idols of the heart is because it's something the Lord's been dealing with me in. And back in the summer when I started doing some reading, I said, Lord, if I'm going to be spouting to this group of women, then you need to deal with my heart. I can't stand up as a hypocrite. And it's been painful, but it's been a blessed time as God has shown me some of the idols in my own heart, some of those hidden sins that we get used to. And I'll be saying more about that. Just going back a few years, skimming down the Mekong River on a motorised canoe in Northern Thailand. Northern Thailand was to our left and Laos was to our right. And we were heading for the Golden Triangle. Andy and I were privileged to be on a pastoral visit to visit Simon and Melanie Carey, who are managers of the Juniper Tree in Chiang Mai. And we'd gone away with Si and Mel for about 3 days so they could have a break and we could just get away from the Juniper Tree and just enjoy time together. And they'd taken us on this canoe. It was quite a hairy ride. We had to hold on. I had a hat on. Well, I took it off. I had sunglasses on. You literally had to hold on to them. And as we were skimming along the river, we saw in the distance a tiny golden dot just sparkling in the sunshine. And then 5 minutes turned into 15 minutes, and suddenly that dot of gold gradually was dominating the horizon. By the time we drew up to it being on our left, it was the most gigantic Buddha on a ship. And if you Google it, you'll see a picture of it. But it was just horrendous. And although we'd been getting used to seeing the idol shrines around us, and we live in the inner city of Bristol, so we're used to seeing a mosque 5 minutes walk from us and a Hindu temple. We're used to seeing, as it were, the idols of the nations. And we were getting used to it, but this was gigantic. And it's not something that actually we had any inclination to take a photo of. It was horrible just to see it there. And I remember during the 3 weeks that we were in Thailand, as we motored around, as we walked around Chiang Mai, just feeling desperate for these people who were living with delusion and who were trapped by the lies of their empty religion. And my heart went out to them, and I remember feeling so blessed that I was a Christian, that I know Jesus, that Jesus is in my heart and that I'm not trapped like them. But if ever there was a deluded thought, it was that thought. Because actually, at least as far as my idolatry is concerned, I am just like them. From that point of view, I do have idols in my heart. See, it's so easy to judge others by what we see and to think that idolatry is just about stone idols, that it only applies to people who worship statues or images or a strange belief system, or to the millions who idolise pop stars or sporting heroes or billions more in the world who run after sex and money and power. You know, idols are all around us in the world. John Calvin, he wasn't judging other people when he said this, and you may have heard this quote. Man's nature, he said, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We're all idolaters. And therefore, the question we need to answer isn't whether idols are present in our lives, but whether we recognise them. Do we recognise the idols? In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, a scribe asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied that, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. See, Jesus already knew that man was incapable of obeying that command. because Jesus knew he had a sinful and a selfish heart. And it's the same for each one of us. We know how incapable we are of loving God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength. When God made the number one commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," he gave that first commandment because he was addressing the number one problem in our lives, idolatry. It's a reality. Our hearts are full of idols. And so this afternoon, we're going to be looking at the nature of idolatry. How can we identify the idols in our lives? And then tomorrow morning, we're going to be thinking about the remedy for dealing with our idols. So let's look at the nature of idolatry, the layers of idolatry. There's actually layers to our idolatry. See, an idol is anything that's more important to us than God. It's anything that captures our heart and our imagination more than God does. It's anything we run after or look to for security, for contentment, for satisfaction. So let me ask you a question. Who or what has first place in your heart? Because if it isn't God, then it has to be something else. To what are you devoting most of your thoughts and most of your emotions? What are you devoting your time to and your energy to, and maybe even your money to? One of the books that I found really helpful, and it is on the bookstall, is Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. You may have read it. And in his book, Tim Keller says, "An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, 'If I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure.'" So how can we identify the idols in our lives? What is it we really desire? What is it you really value and love? What is it that you hope for more than God? You might be sitting there thinking, well, there isn't anything I hope for more than God. Let's dig deeper. Is there something that we want so badly that we're spending too much time thinking about it and even more time trying to get it? What actually takes up a lot of your thinking? And we're not just thinking of material things here. What about our image? What about our reputation? Or our desire to have control or to be in control? Tim Keller outlines a helpful way of identifying the different kinds of idols in our lives, and this is why I've called this the layers of idolatry. He says, firstly, we have our surface idols. So a surface idol could be your husband, if you're married, your family, your home, your possessions. All good things, good gifts that God has given us. And they're there to enjoy, aren't they? But it's so easy to find ourselves becoming obsessed by them, to becoming more and more obsessed in our marriage, more and more obsessed in family life. It could even be a hobby. It could be something as basic as that. We either find ourselves too proud about them, or we become far too concerned, and then we start worrying. Obviously, some surface idols, it goes without saying, are bad, such as pornography or doing the lottery. So not everything is good, but we're thinking of things in our lives. So we all have our surface idols, and you could add to that list many other things. Even planning a holiday can be a surface idol because you spend far too much time planning it. But we also have deep idols, and I think this is where it really the rubber hits the road. Deep idols are hidden away in our desires. Deep idols are the goals that we're hoping the surface idols will give us. Things like approval and comfort and control and security and significance and power. Just taken one example. Take the surface idol of marriage. Now, I'm taking it that most of you here are married. Marriage, as God's design, is good and right. It's a lovely institution of God that he's given us, a gift. But Satan is always out, isn't he, to rob us through his lies. He always wants to come and twist the truth. So he'll come and twist the truth about marriage by suggesting that you won't really be happy unless you have a husband who meets all of your needs, a husband who ticks every box. Now, straight away, the lie has changed marriage from something that is a good gift into an idol. This is an exaggerated example, but maybe something will resonate. Sin makes my marriage all about me. It's all about self. It allows me to dream selfishly, and then it expects my husband to fulfill that dream in real life. So it's no surprise if we buy into this lie that we suddenly find deep idols taking root in our marriage. Now let's think about those statements. Sin makes my marriage all about me. That could be the deep idol of control. I want it my way. It's all about how I feel, my needs, my comforts. This allows me to dream selfishly. Gives me the deep idol of comfort. I'm going to get what I want. Make me feel good. And then expect my husband to fulfill my dream in real life, giving me security. And to help us identify why idolatry is such a problem in our lives, we're going to be looking at these two passages that Sarah read from Isaiah. So if you haven't got it open already, turn back to Isaiah 43 and verse 22. And we're going to think firstly about the roots of idolatry. Okay, so we read there from verse 22 to 24. And in the preceding chapters, certainly from around chapter 40, God has been reminding Israel that he is the one true God, Yahweh. He's their one true God. He has sovereign power over all of history. He's rescued Israel in the past, and he's going to send in the future a saviour who is going to rescue his chosen people. And then we get to this passage. And at first glance, it looks as though the religious life in Judah is non-existent. It looks as though nothing actually much is happening. But actually, it couldn't be further from the truth. If you were to flick back to Isaiah 1, right at the beginning of his vision here that he's writing, he makes reference to all the idolatry that's going on. God is saying... he's saying to the people, verse 11, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." And verse 13, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings," he says. So there was a lot of idol worship. There was a lot of what they thought was religious sacrifices going on. But actually, it was something else, because the priests and the people thought that they were doing the right thing. They thought what they were doing was what God wanted. But actually, it was all about their performance rather than their faithful, humble dependence on God. So nothing had changed, because by the time, I know Isaiah didn't write it in chapters, but by the time we get to chapter 43, actually here we find the people of Israel pouring all their time and money and effort into all their religious observances. See, God wasn't denying that these sacrifices were taking place. Outwardly, these guys ticked every box. But God could see their hearts. And we see this because the text in Hebrew has placed the pronoun me in the emphatic position, putting a totally different spin on what God is saying. You see, he wasn't referring to any outward performance. God was addressing their hearts. And so what did he say to them? He said, "Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honoured me with your sacrifices." The people had forgotten that the sacrifices were God's idea. They'd forgotten that this was God's provision of grace for them. And so God says to them, "I can see quite clearly what's going on here." Verse 22, he says, "You have not wearied yourselves for me." He says, I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You see, from God's viewpoint, all this religious activity just had become a wearisome burden to them. The priests and people thought they were doing the right thing. They thought their sacrifices were acceptable to Yahweh. They obviously didn't shun hard work when it came to preparing the sacrifices and the grain offerings. There were no Scrooges in the camp when it came to parting with large sums of money. Did you notice there it said, you have not bought any fragrant calamus for me. I don't remember in Leviticus there any reference to buying perfume and putting it on the altar, but they were doing it, and it was imported. It would have cost a lot of money. Their devotedness was seen in the large amount of fat that ran off the altars. It sounds revolting. But they'd lost sight of God's provision of grace, and now it was all just a heap of meaningless ritual. There was no repentance. There was no gratitude to God because their hearts weren't engaged in what they were doing. See, in Israel, sinful idolatry was no more than a stench. It was an offence towards God because God says, verse 24, but you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offences. It was all just a wearisome burden to the priests and the people. And the result was that they had now become a wearisome burden to God. The tables were turned. But how can we apply this to our lives? This was then. What about us? What about the times when we think we're honouring God, but in reality we're simply going through the motions? Whether that's worshipping together with your church family or reading your Bible on your own at home. Does it give a certain buzz to us when we're seen to be committed to doing the right thing? But in our hearts, actually, if we were to really be honest, there's very little genuine love for God. It's all about our performance. If our hearts aren't overflowing with humble repentance and gratitude to God, acknowledging who he is and all he's done for us through Jesus, then all we're actually doing and what we're in danger of doing is just going through the motions, ticking the box as we massage our conscience. That, in effect, is nitty-gritty what we're doing. You see, we can be fully committed to doing the right thing, even believing the right doctrines. But if there isn't a genuine love for God in our hearts, there'll always be something else that will fill the vacuum, and that's legalism. And we can all be guilty of it at one time or another. Jesus spoke about this. He spoke against some Jewish legalists who were trying to prove that they were better than Jesus' disciples. And Jesus quoting Isaiah, and we know Jesus quoted the prophets a lot in it. We read that in the Gospels, the number of times he quoted from the prophets. And he quoted from Isaiah, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus could see what was going on. How often are we guilty of doing just that? How often do we honour God with our lips, but our hearts at that moment are far from him? And you relate to this. How often do we sing a hymn or a song with enthusiasm, but with our heart and our mind a million miles away from where it should be? We think we're worshipping God, but we glance across the room and allow our attention to shift to a friend who's come in late. And instantly, the deep idol of comparison becomes unleashed, because what happens is our first glance forces us to think about how she looks. She's got something new on, or she's had a haircut in a different style. It's not just that. How does that make me feel? Oh, she looks better than me now. Maybe she's lost half a stone. You get the idea. Is your mind on what you're singing, praises to God? No, it's on not only on your friend or on that other woman. It's actually on how you're feeling. Suddenly, I is in the middle of it. That idol has just puffed up. What about this one? We're at a prayer meeting, but our reputation matters more. And so instead of focusing our hearts on the prayers of others, and our dependence on God, and adding our amen, really meaning our amen, because we're with them in that prayer, we're busy rehearsing a well-thought-out, impressive prayer. And suddenly it's not God we're addressing, it's our pride. And anyway, God's heard the first four versions anyway. Or we're trying to read our Bible, but we keep thinking about what we're going to cook for our friends who are coming round tonight. It's not the shopping list. It's not knowing what to cook that you're worried about. It's actually impressing them. Because actually you have a deep idol of insecurity. What they'll think about me tonight, in that moment, matters more to me than what God wants to say to me right now. And we've allowed a deep idol to take the place of God. But I don't want to make it sound as though it's all about spiritual activities. Do you know one of the ways Satan loves to deceive us is by making us divide life into two halves? What we'd call the sacred parts of our lives, things that we might say are sacred, like reading the Bible, prayer, evangelism, and what we might call or class secular things, like family, job, recreation, hobbies, holidays. But you know, this isn't how God intended us to live. We should be able to commit every part of our lives to him. He's created us to worship him. Worship isn't just what we do on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or when we're reading our Bible. Worship is 24/7. It's all sacred in God's eyes because he wants us to live every part of it for his glory. Remember that the next time you go maybe to a concert, or the next time you go out for a walk, or even the next time you go to the supermarket. Even that is sacred to God. God wants the glory from your heart to go to him. Julian Hardiman develops this truth in his book Maximum Life. Now, I don't know if that's on the bookstall. I know his book on idols is there. But his book on Maximum Life, I really enjoyed and really benefited from. And he challenges the reader to live every day, and this is his phrase, live every day as a glory day. Every moment of every day as a glory day. Okay, so we've seen the roots of idolatry begin in the heart. And we're now going to think about, we're going to move on. We're going to look more at the heart tomorrow, actually. We're going to come back to that. But flick over now to chapter 44, verse 9. And we're going to see why idolatry has such a strong pull on our hearts. Okay, so I've called this the attraction of idolatry. God made us in his image, and he made us to know him and to love him and to serve him through our worship of him. Everything we do, God wants us to be worshipping. Everything we do should be worship. But there's a constant tug of war going on in our hearts. We're continually being pulled in the direction of the sin that we find substitutes for. So we find things to treasure and worship instead of God, and we're constantly being pulled this way or that. Do you see what the writer, what Isaiah said in verse 9? All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They're ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? See, Isaiah is showing here the foolishness of idolatry. It's crazy. And to illustrate this point that he's made here, he then unpacks three reasons why we find ourselves gravitating towards idols instead of running in the opposite direction away from them. So what is it that he says here that makes idols so attractive to us? Well, the first thing, we create them in our image. Verse 12 and 13. Here he's put a description of a blacksmith and a description of a carpenter, both men at work, both men using their minds as well as their individual skills to craft their idols. The blacksmith, he comes over to me as a strong guy. He's putting his back into the work as he forges the metal in the fire. But it's not long before he's tired. He gets hungry and thirsty. He needs a good meal. He needs a lunch break. The carpenter knows how to handle his different chisels as he shapes the wood. He's very, very skilled, this guy. But bottom line is, these guys are only human beings. And they're both aware of their own weaknesses and limitations. You see, what they create is limited by their own weak thoughts and abilities. And we see this in the second half of verse 13. He shapes it in the form of man, of a man in all his glory, so that it may dwell in a shrine. Made by human beings, the idols have no supernatural power. They're not God. And therefore, it'll only be a matter of time before they fail. And that's because they're a way of worshipping ourselves. Why are they making it in the form of a man? Because idolatry is all actually about me. At the very heart of idolatry is me. Be honest. If I was to show you a photograph, a group of women, and you're one of them, who are you going to look for first? Now, be honest. I know I'd look for myself first. We do, don't we? We're at the centre of our own universe. And we relate every conversation, every relationship, every contact that we have with other people through the compass of our own heart. How does that relate to me? How does that make me feel? We measure ourselves against other people's abilities, especially other women. Other people's appearance, what other people have, their possessions, and so much more. And then we turn those things that we think offer us significance and satisfaction and security, we turn them into idols. And that's how it happens. And it's, as Calvin said, it's a continual, perpetual idol-making factory, like that conveyor belt going along. So idols attract our attention because they're human in composition. They're just like me. But secondly, they attract me because I can fashion them into my favourite shapes. And at the same time, I don't even notice how foolish I am. We fashion them after our desires. Verse 14 says, he cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. See, Isaiah here is making the obvious point that neither man nor his idols could exist without God. It's God who makes the trees grow. God who sends the rain to water the trees to make them grow. And when it's chopped down, what is it? Just a block of wood. Go to any wood merchant and you'll see the strips of wood. He uses the wood for firewood to warm his hands, and then he cooks a meal. It almost reminded me of bonfire night, except I don't know where the guy would come in. Or it could be a barbecue. We warm our hands at the barbecue because it's a cold night, but we cook our food on it. Then in his delusion, he uses the rest to make an idol in whatever shape he likes, so he can bow down to it. And verse 18 goes on to say, they know nothing, they understand nothing, their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. You see, both the idol and the idolater are as blind as bats, and neither of them have any understanding. Well, what's he doing? Does he put it away? No, he keeps chiselling away at it. He just can't put it down. And so do we. We make our idols all sorts of shapes to suit ourselves. It might be our appearance, our image, our achievements, our husband, even our children, our possessions, our home, pleasures, even our Christian service. What shape is your idol? Which of those things that I've listed rings a bell in your head that you're saying, maybe I'm giving too much attention to that? Like our man-made gods, we plaster over our eyes and we close our minds. So in effect, what we're doing is we're blocking out the light of the truth of God's word, the challenge of God's word. We're not allowing the Holy Spirit to shine that light into our hearts. And that's because we don't want to put the chisel down. We're so blinded, particularly when it comes to making people our idols. Had you ever thought of that? That other people can be your idol? I've listed some of the family, will either indulge in our family or in our friends, or will restrict them. And the deep idol that often crouches behind our actions and our behaviour is our insatiable desire to control others. You either want to control your husband, or you want to control your kids, or you want to control your friendships. And if you have friends that won't go there, then you choose other friends that will. See, the world loves the rich and famous, and yet every year we hear of celebrities who've fallen from their heights. And it's fresh in our minds, tragically. Last year, Jimmy Savile's gross indecency was uncovered. And instead of being remembered now for his charity, he will be remembered forevermore for his deceit, for his vile behaviour. Thinking of the Olympics, Lance Armstrong, the American cyclist who had his fame through the Tour de France, he lost that fame, he lost that acclaim to world championship because he was taking performance-enhancing drugs. It was deceitful, dishonest, and his fans didn't like it, and he's lost that place that he had. Do you know there's actually a tendency in all of us to turn someone into a celebrity? And this isn't someone in our family. And I'm not suggesting you're all avid readers of Hello magazine either. But idolatry is even going on amongst the Christian community. Dare I suggest it could even be going on in this conference? I'm not suggesting that, but it might be. Only you know your hearts. One writer put it this way: strong natural leaders with good speaking skills and something edgy or controversial to say are idolised and put in the place of Christ. Oh, I liked the way they said that. Doesn't matter if it's not what the Bible's saying. They said it. Do we assume if a certain speaker is at a conference that we're definitely, definitely going to know great blessing because he's there or she's there speaking? Or if a certain Bible teacher has pronounced on something, then it must be right. Doesn't need me to look it up in the Bible. It must be right because they've said it. Or it's in a book, so it's right. What books are you reading? Do you stick to certain authors and only ever download certain people who've preached? Because actually they're the only ones you want to listen to. And in effect what you're doing is you're worshipping that person rather than what they're sharing. Idols are attractive because they're just like us. But they're also attractive because they stop us thinking, and that's why we stick to our favourite shapes. We allow them to feed us lies. That's the third thing. Verse 19. No one stops to think. He carries on. I'll abbreviate it here. Half of it I used for fuel. I baked. I ate. Shall I bow down to a block of wood? When you stop to think of it, idolatry is totally ludicrous, isn't it? It's crazy. But because the desires of our hearts are focused on ourselves rather than on God, we become blinded to our thoughts and imaginations. The lie we believe is that our idols are the only thing that's going to bring us true happiness, which is why we persist in hanging on to them in the first place. Think back to that story in Genesis 31 when Jacob was fleeing from Laban. And do you remember how we read about Rachel, how she stole her father's household gods and she put them in her camel's saddle and then sat on them? Rachel is described there in Genesis 31 as lovely in form and beautiful. And I'm sure she thrived on being the centre of attention. She was far more beautiful, the Bible tells us, than her sister. But Rachel had a problem, and it began long before she stole her father's household gods. That wasn't her biggest problem. In Genesis 30, verse 1, we read, "When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I'll die.'" The very thing her sister Leah could give to Jacob was the very thing that she couldn't give him. An angry Jacob, probably tired of her whinging, lost his cool and he yelled back, "Am I in the place of God?" See, Rachel's desire for children was so strong that it had totally skewed her thinking. She'd started thinking that it was Jacob who was controlling her fertility and it wasn't nothing to do with God. We all struggle with negative emotions. You know the ones that you struggle with most, whether it's anger, fear, anxiety, disappointment. But our emotions, and even our positive emotions, because they're not all negative, are they? We can all trace a path to something that we've made an idol. Because actually it's through our emotions that idols are formed. We can become like Rachel, and we can say, give me what she's got, or I'll die. Give me a job like hers. Give me a godly husband like hers. Give me children who behave like hers. Give me a body shape like hers. Abilities like her. I can't do that. Why can't I do that? Confidence like hers. I could never stand up and do that. I could never go and draw alongside someone like that. A home like hers. You see, idols aren't always bad things. None of those things I've listed are bad things. In fact, more often than not, it's a good thing that we turn into a God thing. And that might even include our children or our ministry. They look attractive, but they only lead to disillusionment. When Sarah said there were a couple of things I was going to share, I actually didn't have it in my notes to share now. What I was referring to is tomorrow, but I'll share two, to be honest with you, that include my children and my ministry. That I've had to really search my heart. Our eldest child, Becca, is 30, and she's on Monday being induced to have our first grandchild, her first baby, but she's not a Christian yet. And since she was 14, she pulled away from the Lord. And I don't believe she ever had a heart knowledge of God. She had a head knowledge. And for years, and well, every day, ever since she's been born, we've prayed for her salvation. And there was a time in those late teenage years when she was really pulling away, where I used to really struggle. And I would ask so many people to pray for her. And I'd be praying myself. And in the end, it was almost like the burden of wanting her saved became bigger than it being glorifying to God. It was about how it would make me feel. It was about how I wanted her to be saved. I wanted God to be glorified, but it came much bigger than it should have been. And I learnt all those years ago, over 10 years ago, to say, actually, it's not how it makes me feel. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Not the desire of my heart to see Becca saved, the desire of my heart to delight in God and to know him better. That's what that verse means. And the Lord gave me a verse when she was 15, verse 7 in that chapter, three verses on, that says, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. And I learnt what it meant to rest in the Lord. The patient bit's been hard, but I believe God will save her. That I had to really examine my heart, even about turning my daughter into a bit of an idol, her salvation into a bit of an idol. I will still share with people, but and then ministry, I was sharing actually with Janet in the tea break. We gave up pastoral ministry last year after 24 years, and Andy's got his planned out job with FIEC. And for me, I never struggled when my kids, I've got a son as well, never struggled when they flew the nest, but I struggled when we left Kensington. And there were times in this last year that I've said, Lord, was my ministry a bit of idolatry? I don't believe it was, but there were times where I felt it wasn't about knowing things, about being part of that church. It was just, what is it that I'm finding my satisfaction in? Is it really in you? Can I really trust you to say, I don't know what I'm going to do now, but God, you've got a plan for me? Was my ministry so much that I was actually just not almost going through the motions of it? As I say, I don't believe I was, but I had to examine my heart. And I had to bring those low moments to God and say, if there's idolatry here about my ministry, then take it away. Because I've got one life, I've got a great God, and I want to live it for you. So that's two personal illustrations to share there. But then in verse 20, Isaiah sums up this disillusionment. Because it says, he feeds on ashes, a deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. Or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? See, if we close our minds to God's word and what God's word is really saying to us, We're giving room for, to the false idols to come into our lives and take control. And they come in through our thoughts and desires. And when we're controlled by a deluded heart, then the result is, as Isaiah says, a mouth full of ash. Sounds revolting. A mouth full of ash. It's nothing, is it? It's disgusting. You want to spit it out. And this world is full of lies. And without realising it, we're absorbing what we see and hear every day. Through the internet, through the TV, through magazines, through newspapers, through other people's opinions. We listen to those. And most of all, through advertising. I think that's the greatest form of deceit. Full of deceit and lies. Every advert has a lie behind it. Every advert is full of deceit. And they all play a part in shaping us with their individual message. Because they all want us to buy in to what they're advertising. Just an example of this. On the 16th of November last year, L'Oreal hosted a party in Paris to celebrate 40 years of their catchphrase, "Because we're worth it." I don't know if you realise this, but over the years that slogan changed three times. It started off 40 years ago as "Because I'm worth it," and then it changed to "Because you're worth it," and now apparently it's "Because we're worth it." And at that celebration, Jane Fonda, she said this: "In 1971, women weren't used to feeling like we were worth it. Even though I was successful and famous, I didn't feel I was worth it. Things changed because we were able to say those words, 'Because I'm worth it.'" Isn't that empty? And French beauty icon Madame Inès de la Fressange, and if you don't know who she is, don't worry, because neither did I, but apparently she was there. And this is what she said, and I think this is even more deceptive. "Being worth it is as much a feeling as a look. Beauty is the exterior manifestation of what happens on the interior." What a lie. It isn't just about what we're wearing on the outside. It's about how we're feeling. And it's saying, you get this product and it'll make you feel good about yourself. But it is a lie, because the self-confidence of Madame Fressange isn't enough for the 34,000 women who regularly opt for plastic surgery. And I think that number is a very conservative figure. See, deception is a cruel lie, and it leads to massive insecurities, massive doubts. And that's Satan's lies. That's the world we're living in. But God had a better plan. We're going to see more about God's plan tomorrow, but just the last point here is the rescue from idolatry. 2 centuries after Isaiah had spoken, God brought another warning to Israel's leaders, and we read this in Ezekiel 14. Verse 3 says, "It was the elders of Israel. They were described as men who had set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces." See, on the surface again with these guys, everything looked fine, but once again God was looking at their hearts and he saw the idolatry that was buried deep within them. And this is one of the few references in the Old Testament that actually talks about idols of the heart. See, he would have been justified to condemn his people right then and there. God would have been justified to turn his back on his people. But because of God's unconditional love, because of his mercy and his grace for his chosen people, people he chose to be his special nation out of many nations, God announced a plan of recovery and rescue. And in Ezekiel 14, verse 5, God says, "I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols." God was going to recapture their hearts. And that's what God is doing for each of us. Yes, we're his children. God has recaptured our heart. But he goes on recapturing our hearts because he's got to keep pulling our hearts back from that idol worship. He's jealous to win back more and more his place of first love in our hearts. That's what he wants for you and me. He wants us to see that the idols that we think are so precious and important to us are actually just hollow and deceptive. God wants to break us free of idolatry. He wants us not to hang on to these things that we think are precious but actually are so wearying. They are a weary burden to us. Some of our idols have been with us for a long time, Only you know which ones have been with you for the longest. It's almost as though you've got used to them as being part of the furniture. It's almost like a necessary evil you have to live with because you've battled so long. I lost count how many dandelions I pulled up last summer, dozens of them, as well as slugs. Some of the dandelions I just nipped off. They were in the grass and I didn't want them to reseed, so I just got the fluffy head and thought they're not going to reseed. But I knew they'd grow back because the roots were still there. But other dandelions were in the flower bed and I knew I'd got to get out the spade and dig them out from the root, not leave any root there, if I wanted to plant good plants and enjoy the flowers. The idols in our lives can't just be plucked out like a dandelion. They need to be removed from the root. And it's because we try and remove our surface idols by pulling ourselves together that it doesn't work, because the roots are still there, our deep idols are still there. But not just pulling them out, they need to be replaced. What are the idols God wants to remove from your heart? Because he wants his rightful place, and only God can replace them. These words that we've been looking at from the Isaiah aren't just for a bygone generation, because we're all easily drawn towards idols. They're simply a way of worshipping ourselves. They're all about me. We create them in our image and we fashion them after our desires. And then we hang on to them because we'd rather believe the lie and look to the creation rather than the creator. That's what Romans 1 is all about. But praise God, there is a remedy, and that's what we're going to be looking at tomorrow morning. We're going to be looking at the remedy. Let me just commit what we've been listening to, what we've been learning to God, and then we'll break into our groups. Let me pray. The dearest idol I have known, however much adored, help me to tear it from your throne and worship you as Lord. Father, when we sang that earlier this afternoon, maybe we didn't understand fully what we were singing. But Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, challenge us in our hearts, in our consciences, in our minds. And you would reveal to us through your Holy Spirit where the idols are in our lives. Not just the surface idols, but those deep idols. Lord, where we have insecurities and doubts, where we have fears, where there are things that we're hanging on to and trying to deal with in our own strength rather than trusting in you. Lord God, I just pray for my sisters here that you would bless them and encourage them and challenge them as they share together now in their groups. Pray that you would enable them to be free of fear of others, and that for the benefit of blessing others, they would be honest. And Lord, that they would be able to share in that way that's going to benefit others. Lord, we need your help and we pray for your glory that we would be women who want to put away those idols. With your help and your strength alone, Father, I pray that you would just deal with us just in that way, that gracious, loving, compassionate way that you do. But Lord, we realise it's painful as well. So we pray that we'd be honest and we'd be obedient. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.